Hey, Grace Life, this is Pastor Matt. I'm here with Josh Bird, a member of our church, and we are on Palm Sunday, and we're beginning a week-long look at the events of Holy Week or Passion Week and seeing what Jesus was doing with his disciples leading up to his death and resurrection. Josh, it is good to have you on this special podcast talking about the week of Easter.
Yeah, I'm really excited about this. The idea came from Jesus's final week, from Triumphal Entry to Empty Tomb by William Cook. I didn't realize all of the great things that happened throughout this week, and being able to go through and do this study has been really beneficial for me. And so I just pray that it's beneficial for others as they go through the path.
The book that Josh just referenced is Jesus's Final Week, From Triumphal Entry to Empty Tomb by William Cook III. That's going to be our guide for the week. And if you picked it up this month and you've read through it, you can follow along with us. We use it to help our conversation. If you didn't purchase the book, that's okay. Help you just walk through that final week of, it's not really Jesus' final week because he rose again, the week of his death and resurrection. The purpose and prayer of this podcast this week, and we'll release episodes each day, just looking at that day in the life of Jesus. The purpose of why we're doing this is because I want us to see the empty tomb and leave with amazement at what Jesus has done for us. Luke chapter 24, verse 12, it says, "But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened." That's the English Standard Version. The CSB says he went home amazed at what had happened. He runs to the empty tomb, sees the empty tomb. Jesus is not there, and he leaves amazed. And that's my prayer for our church, that as we walk through these incredible events, as we look at what Jesus does in the temple, his teachings, his death, his resurrection, that we will leave the empty tomb amazed. And this is something I've been thinking about a lot. And Josh, we talked about it recently in one of our Grace Life residency programs. So let's begin here. Why is it important for us, like Peter, to run to the empty tomb and not only leave amazed, but to live in that marvel of the resurrection?
Yeah, so I think one thing that I'm trying to think through as we go into Easter is how dark of a time it had to have been for the disciples in those 3 days. And especially for Peter. Peter was someone who left everything he had to follow Jesus for 3 years. And then within a very short time frame, Judas, who he would have considered a brother, betrays Jesus and turns his back on him. He has to see Jesus go through this entire kangaroo court that the Pharisees and the Sadducees put him through. He gets to the point where he denies Jesus 3 times. And if you look at the scripture on that, it says when he realizes, when the rooster crows and he realizes that Jesus prophesied that, it says he leaves and he weeps bitterly. And so he doesn't even get to the cross to see him crucified, but he knows. And so he thinks his life is over. What's going to happen next? Because a servant isn't greater than a master. Are they going to come and kill him next? He has no idea. Did he just waste his entire life on this? And so you have to think within that time frame that he was probably in a really dark spot. And it's interesting that you read that verse from Luke, because a couple of verses prior to that, when Mary tells the disciples, a lot of them don't believe her. And I think that in that case, that Peter probably had hope right then, where he sees Jesus is alive and he runs there. And I think for us, especially pre-conversion, when we don't have Christ, when we're apart from Christ, we don't even realize it and how dark of a spot we are, that we stand before a holy God already condemned, that we are dead in our trespasses, and we are enemies of God. We're not children of God without Christ. We are enemies of God. And when we realize that because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, that we can then have hope, we need to do what Peter did and just run to the empty tomb and run to Jesus. Yeah. In 1 Corinthians 15, if you read that chapter, in the chapters preceding that, Paul talks about a lot of really important things. He talks about prophecy. He talks about tongues. He talks about order of worship. But then when he gets into chapter 15 in verse 3, he says, let me remind you of what is first importance. And he's going to explain the gospel. And he's going to say, Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again, he appeared to Peter, and then to the 500, because that is the gospel. And he goes and says, if Christ is not raised, your faith is in vain. So if Christ did not physically rise from the dead, then we need to go try Islam or Buddhism or something else, because it ain't Christianity and our hope is in vain. Later on, he even goes to say that if Christ isn't risen, then Christians should be not pitied, but most pitied, because we have such a great hope that we have reconciliation with God through Christ. But if he's not raised from the dead, then we don't have that hope. And so I really think that's what is important, that we can go from death to life, that we can go from being enemies of God to children of God. And it is all because Jesus is risen, that tomb is
empty. You see the whole week, all the events leading up to the crucifixion and the resurrection are purposeful events to show us the power and holiness of God, that he, in his love, would even send his son to die for us and to save us from our sin. And you can, I love that you mentioned just the quick summary of Peter's life. You can, when you read that verse, you humanly speaking, you can almost feel the emotion of, there's no way this is possible, that he is alive. You can see the hope come up. He went home marveling because Jesus is, probably in that moment, he realized that Jesus was far greater than he could ever imagine. And I don't want our conversation this week to lead us to just know more about some cool stories. I wanted it to lead us to really what Peter experienced when he walked out of that tomb. Maybe his hands are on his head, just what is going on? This is incredible. It's life-changing, because from that point on, you see a different Peter than we see throughout the gospel accounts, where it's raw and rugged and he puts his foot in his mouth a lot. And he still does that after the resurrection. But you can see he's sold out because he has seen firsthand what Jesus has done. While the resurrection is where we're headed, all right, that's the end of this week. We actually begin this conversation on the Sunday prior, which has become known as Palm Sunday. Now, before we get into the day, let's explain just briefly why this week is called Holy Week or Passion Week. And we'll use those two words probably interchangeably, or a week of Easter. But why have we labeled this week as Holy Week or Passion Week?
Yeah, so Holy Week or Passion Week is just referring to the time leading up to the crucifixion of Christ, which is often called the Passion of the Christ. Obviously, if you've seen the movie, that's where it comes from. And so it's just describing this week because it's really important. Over 40% of Mark's gospel and over 40% of John's gospel and over a quarter of the other two gospels center on events that happened during this week. And so it's obviously very important in terms of Jesus's ministry and what he was going to be doing and what the cross was going to represent and then what the resurrection was going to represent. And so as we look through, that's the importance of it. And so a lot of the gospel accounts, because each gospel author was writing maybe to a different group or maybe wanted to highlight a certain aspect of what happened this week. So you might see some two, what on the surface may seem like conflicting accounts, but it's really just either one author adding something to highlight it for a particular group or to give some other context. For example, Luke was a Gentile. He's writing to a Gentile audience. So he may have to add more context and say Matthew, who's writing to a predominantly Jewish audience.
I think what struck me is I've just been preparing for this conversation is how much of the Gospels actually focus on this week. I think we think of more of the 3 years, but there is a lot of focus on what's taking place this week, because really it is without what transpires this week, we have no hope. We see the heart of Jesus's ministry, why he came. It's the most important week of world history, and it begins on Palm Sunday. But before we get to Palm Sunday, we're not quite there yet. We're going to start by looking at Saturday night and what takes place Saturday night. So Josh, what is taking place outside of the city limits in the town of Bethany?
Yeah, so Bethany was a town that was about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And it seems like Jesus and the disciples were staying there each night. So Saturday before the Sunday and Palm Sunday, which we're going to get to, that's where you have the event where Mary comes in and anoints Jesus's feet with the expensive perfume. And it was incredibly expensive. The price for this particular jar would have probably cost a year's worth of wages. And so he comes in and he anoints, or she comes in and anoints his feet. And it really points to the fact that he's going to be dying next week, right? It kind of highlights to that point. It's also where we have that interaction where Judas says, oh, we could have sold that to give to the poor. And as John tells us, he's not really concerned about the poor, but he was basically taking money from the treasury. And it's one interesting point on this is if you look in Matthew 26, because after Judas says that, Jesus rebukes him and says, basically what she is doing is right because she is worshiping the Savior. In Matthew 26, that's when Judas goes to the Pharisees and says, what will you pay me if I turn him over to you? It was after that rebuke. So it's actually a really big event leading up to the crucifixion, which is about to happen next week.
Yeah, so they, from what it appears, it looks like they are traveling back and forth from Jerusalem to Bethany each night, or at least a few nights during the Passion Week. I imagine staying in Jerusalem around the Passover is probably quite expensive for a group of people who don't have a lot of money for their ministry. So they're likely staying at some friend's house right outside of Jerusalem. And we get to Sunday morning. They wake up and Jesus is, I think when we read these stories, I think we begin to see the weight of what's about to happen to Jesus on Sunday morning. So he gives some instructions. Jesus gives some instructions to two of his disciples on Palm Sunday morning. He gives them some instructions and directions that are significant to the ministry of Jesus. So Josh, give us a run through, a summary of the events of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem.
Yeah, so this is one of the events that's in all four Gospels. It's in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. And it's going to be a fulfillment of scripture and a prophecy. So Jesus tells his disciples, go to Jerusalem. He tells them where to go. And he says, you're going to see a colt tied up. You need to untie the colt and bring him to me. Now, what's interesting about it is Jesus not only knows where the colt is going to be, he also knows it's been unridden. Yeah. And that's significant because it could be used for religious use. So this is setting up for the king to enter into Jerusalem.
Yeah, and it's really cool to see the connections to the Old Testament. That this isn't just some random thing Jesus is doing. He's making a statement. Connect the dots for us on what Jesus is doing and what was prophesied in the Old Testament.
Yeah, so if you look at Zechariah 9:9, it says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That is signifying Christ. And it's just insane when you think of it. Zechariah was written hundreds and hundreds of years before this event, and God is prophesying, this is going to happen. This is going to come to fulfillment with Jesus coming in, riding on a donkey into Jerusalem.
Yeah, and not only do you have it referenced there, the specific reference, but you see when Solomon is anointed king, he comes riding into the city on a donkey. And then Jesus would later say in his ministry, someone greater than Solomon is here. The power of what Jesus is saying and what Jesus is doing as he's riding in on this colt is significant because he came to fulfill scripture and how the whole Old Testament points to him. Now, why do you think it's significant that Jesus came in on a donkey or a colt and not a horse?
Yes. Again, we talk about the significance of Jesus coming in as a king into Jerusalem, but he's coming in on a donkey. Normally, if you were thinking of a king coming into a city, you would think he'd be on some type of war horse or something along those lines. But he's not coming to conquer it by force. He's essentially coming to offer peace between God and his people through Jesus. And that's so interesting because we know through Revelation that Jesus will come back on a horse. And he will come back in judgment and things like that. But he is offering peace to people if we would just turn to Christ.
I think it's so cool that this entry is on a donkey to show the peace that he brings. And the next time it's going to be on a horse. And that the Bible is super cool when it connects those dots. If we could just look for a moment that this is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's just riding in on a lowly donkey into the city. I can't imagine what this donkey, I don't know if this donkey had any understanding of what was going on, but is he like whoa, no way did I get to be a part of this story. All the donkeys have talked about it forever, and it's me. I don't know, but he created that donkey, and it's fulfilling a purpose that Zechariah talked about hundreds of years ago. And you see the humility of Jesus. Philippians 2, I'll read it. Paul's writing to this church, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among you, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Jesus comes riding in, showing his humility, that he's willing to count others more significant than himself, to lay down his life for the people he loves, for us. He could have come in conquering with swords raised, but he came in humility and peace. And as Jesus comes riding in, he's essentially declaring himself to be the Messiah. That's a significant, he doesn't put that out in the open throughout his ministry, but this week he's not afraid to say it. And I think that's probably why the Pharisees eventually are, enough is enough. But based on what Zechariah says, your king is coming. Your Messiah is coming mounted on a donkey. So he's declaring himself to be the anointed one of God. And while he is coming through, the people are shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Talk to us a little bit about why that's significant and the connection to the Old Testament there as well.
Yeah, so the Hosanna is a term of, it's a joyous cry. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's a reference back to Psalm 118, 25 and 26, where it says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." And so the people, at least at that point, are recognizing who Jesus is, laying down the palms. It's a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And so when they say that, that's a callback to Psalm 118.
Yeah, and then we see the story take place in Luke 19, 37 through 40. And it says, "As Jesus was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Why are the Pharisees mad at this?
So throughout the Gospels, we see this kind of power dynamic between the Pharisees and Jesus, where the Pharisees will either try to trip Jesus up or get him in trouble or something along those lines. I think there's an issue where they fear that they're going to lose their power base because of what Jesus is proclaiming throughout his entire ministry, that either A, Rome is going to come in and take them over, or he's going to do something to upset people or create a revolt or something along those lines. And so you have this like weird power dynamic between the Pharisees and Christ, where they're always essentially jealous of him, or they're trying to trip him up. And so in this particular case, where he says, they tell him, "Rebuke your disciples," Jesus says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And in that, Jesus is talking about how important this event is to the ministry. That, look, if the people stop talking, the very stones, these inanimate objects, would shout out saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Because that is how much of a significant moment this is to kick off this week before the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus.
All right, so if Jesus is heading into the week of his death, his brutal death, why would we call this a triumphal entry? Because it feels like by the end of the week, before he rises again, that it's actually a defeat.
Because the tomb is
empty.
That's
exactly right.
Death is defeat.
Yeah, I don't know if the crowd understood the significance of what Jesus was doing, but we know it's triumphant now because Jesus is alive and he rose again.
Yeah, and they didn't understand it because on Friday they're saying crucify him.
They miss Jesus right at the beginning, which is how we'll close our time today, because as Jesus ends that evening, that Palm Sunday, you would think it's this great celebration. He comes riding in. There's a crowd has gathered. They're shouting, but Jesus is not seen celebrating. He's seen weeping. In Luke 19, 41 through 44, it says, when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Why is Jesus weeping at the end of Palm Sunday?
I think you see Jesus weeping in that moment because he's essentially making a prophecy right there. He's talking about in 70 AD, the Romans came in and completely decimated the temple. And the Israel and the Jews were taken out around that time after a rebellion during that point. And I think what he's weeping over is Jerusalem, the people that God initially chose in the old covenant, ultimately rejected Christ. And so I think he's weeping over that and over the city as a whole, knowing that prophecy is going to be fulfilled, that they just wouldn't come.
We know that Jesus knows the hearts of these people. They're crying Hosanna. And I think maybe Jesus is just heartbroken that you don't get it. You've missed it. You don't see what's right in front of you. What has happened is the things that are bringing peace. They were looking for a different type of peace, of a political peace, an earthly peace. But Jesus is bringing peace between sinners and a holy God. And he's the only one that can accomplish that. As we close out today's episode, I believe the lesson from Saturday night, where Mary's anointing Jesus with very expensive oil, and the events of Sunday are teaching us that Jesus is worthy of our worship. Judas missed it. The Pharisees missed it. Some of the people in the crowd missed it. But Jesus is very much worthy of our worship. We see Mary worshiping Jesus by showing he is to be treasured even over expensive materials. We see people crying Hosanna. And while we don't know their hearts, maybe there's some in there that understood who Jesus was. That cry of Hosanna is a cry of salvation. The events of Holy Week should lead us to worship God and God alone at what he's accomplished through his son, Jesus Christ. I love this quote by John Piper, who defines worship this way. True worship is a valuing or a treasuring of God above all things. Josh, how can we look at the events that transpired on Palm Sunday almost 2,000 years ago and understand that Jesus is worthy of our worship?
For me, it's the donkey. There's debate on whether or not Jesus had pre-planned them to be able to go get the donkey, or whether or not it was prophetic in the sense of he told them where the donkey would be, and it was more of a prophetic type of thing. I tend to lean towards it was more prophetic, because you have that prophecy set up in Zechariah 9:9, and then there's no indication that he went to the owner and said, hey, can I borrow your donkey for this, before he actually sends the disciples to go get him. And even then, when he does go get him, the owner's like, what are you doing? And they tell him, oh, Jesus needs it. And then it comes up. So I think that Jesus knew prophetically where that donkey was, knew about its history, that it was unridden, and knew that it was going to be the donkey to fulfill that Zechariah 9:9. You mentioned in your sermon about God's sovereignty, and you quoted R.C. Sproul, who said, if I recall correctly, it's going to be a paraphrase of it, but if there's one maverick molecule in the universe, then God is not sovereign. He's not right in control. And we see that God is in such control. Oftentimes, I'll speak for myself, I get lost in the fact that God is in control over the big things. Genesis, the fall happens. He makes that first kind of gospel proclamation in Genesis 3, where he says that he's going to crush the serpent, but the serpent will bruise his heel, and then driving it towards the cross. And you think of it in terms of a bigger strategy, but God's in control of the minutiae. He's in control of every little detail leading up to it. And I think that donkey is a good example of it, where he knows that donkey is there. He knows about that donkey's history. Yeah. He knows that donkey's never been ridden. And when you think of it in that term, how much more does he know us? How much more does he love us? He knows every hair on our heads. And it's just how do you not worship a God that is that big and that sovereign and that in
control? And you can see why Peter just runs out of the tomb in amazement. Because this is everything that transpires this week is only something God can do. And the only way we can have the forgiveness of sins is because only God can do it. And he is very much worthy of our worship. So this is Palm Sunday in a nutshell. And thanks for listening. Check back with us tomorrow as we continue this look into Jesus's final week and the events that take place the Monday before his crucifixion and resurrection. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for the words of scripture that share the story of the life of Jesus leading up to his death and resurrection. As we see Jesus making his triumphal entry into the city, help us to see how great and mighty and majestic he is, that you are worthy of our worship. There's no of materials that comes close to how great you are. Pray that we will leave this Easter week of who you are and what you have done. We praise you that you are the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. In your name we pray. Amen.